I had forgotten what a good song leader Chris is.
It's been a while since I've heard him lead songs.
Don't even remember where that would have been, but it was sometime. Good to see everyone here this evening. We want to again thank Clarence and Brother Clarence and Bob for inviting me to be back down here. Always a joy to be here with you and study with you. And so I appreciate them and their encouragement they've given me over the years. And now, of course, just so happy to see Chris here and Sherry, and appreciate Chris and his stand for the truth and for a great, great many years that I've known him. We've been able to work together on various things, and I appreciate his carefulness in handling the scriptures. So I hope that works out, continues to work out well for all of you here. We this evening are going to talk about Islam, and some of you may have in the past heard lessons or done studies on Islam from the standpoint of what it is. I've done that. I've in fact had a series after I began to delve into the Quran and study it and read it. And I've been through it now a couple of times, making notes and answering various aspects of it. And so we've heard those things and done those things, but Chris mentioned something that I thought was interesting, and I like the idea of it, to approach Islam from the standpoint of what can we do, how can we equip ourselves to be able to study with a Muslim, someone of the Muslim faith. And I thought that was a good idea. And so I sort of arranged some things, and there'll be some Quranic passages that I'll use tonight that I've used in other material on other points. We're going to look at this from a different perspective. Obviously, when it comes to Bible study, that can be difficult with about anyone. We talked about denominationalism last night. That can be difficult with anyone in denominationalism. So you have to work from certain angles, maybe start with certain passages that might work better depending upon their religious background and beliefs and ideologies, doctrines that are peculiar to whatever it is they subscribe to. So it can be difficult, and sometimes just because people have believed things for a long time, they become entrenched. And so we work to be able to overcome that. Sometimes family relations are involved. I think many probably here in this room, if you've studied with people, have encountered one or the other or a combination of these things. Depends on sometimes just how strongly people are tied to their family with regard to religious things. I know I have encountered that many times. Sometimes there are just biases. We've ran into this in the past where you have people biased for or against a certain doctrinal persuasion or doctrinal view, and you have to overcome that. But sometimes it's a little more difficult. Sometimes people just have an entirely different religious standard. That's what we're actually dealing with when we start thinking about Islam. There is a different religious standard. Muslims have the Quran and the Hadith, or sometimes called Hadiths, though Hadith is covers the plural chapters of the Hadith. And they use the Quran primarily in the Hadiths, and they sometimes, and I want to make an observation here, I've been through the Quran now a few times, and have noted that there's sometimes the Quran, Islam is misrepresented when it comes to the Quran and the Bible. People say, oh, there's a lot of Bible verses in the Quran. There are references to Bible things. There are references to Bible verses in the Quran, but not actual direct quotations. There's a reason for that. Muhammad didn't really study the Bible. He didn't really study the Bible. What he did is listen to religionists, and he learned from them, and I think probably was good at absorbing things that he heard. But I can prove to you from the Quran, I have some things I've put together on this too, that actually Muhammad's concept of the church, of New Testament Christianity, is not from the Bible. It's not even New Testament Christianity. It's actually from Catholicism. Hence, those times in the Quran where there are warnings about relic worship. I actually would agree with Muhammad on relic worship, that we should not be doing that. So you'll see several times throughout the Quran that obviously it's a skewed perspective he had, because he actually is not dealing directly with the Scriptures. He's dealing with what he's heard other people say about the Scriptures. I'd like to preach a sermon on Thomas Paine on this sometime. He did exactly the same thing. The great political thinker who, though, was a deist, his perceptions, if you read his writings, his view of God was not what he got purely from the Bible. He had no respect for the Bible. But rather, his conclusions were based upon what others had concluded about the Bible. For example, you know, he was critical of the concept of God in the Bible, and particularly as it's set forth in the New Testament, of a plurality of persons of God. He was critical of that. He said, well, that's just what religionists in the first century did. Look at the pagan Romans. You know, they had their deities, and the deity had a son, had a child. And so he said he got their thinking from that. He said, whoever wrote the Bible got their thinking from that. Wait a minute. And then he said, look at the system of justice of sin and sin forgiveness. And Paine was critical of that. He said, all they did is just look at the cultures and see that they had these scales of justice concept of how things were to be dealt with. And then he takes off going after basically proving that he was affected by substitutionary atonement theories of redemption. So this is what happened with Islam, with Muhammad. The concepts he had about the Bible were not directly from the Bible, but from others, which means Catholicism, by the time you get up in the 600s. So sometimes what we have to do is something a little different. Sometimes what we have to do is compare and contrast and then think. Use the mind that God gave us and just ask ourselves the question. This is what you're going to be doing if you get to study with a Muslim. You're going to be doing this. You have to. You're going to be making the argument, which is more reasonable? Which appeals more to our senses and our sensibilities as human beings? This may be your neighbor that you have an opportunity to talk to. This may be someone you work with. And so, what appeal can I make to them? How can I do this? There are some things we can do. And along the lines of morality and textual integrity and evidences, and it will eventually come down to evidences, but also the nature of God and the nature of man. And you know where I like to begin with this when I'm talking to people? There is a huge difference between the Quran and what it teaches and what the Bible teaches when it comes to the method of what we would call evangelism, the dealing with people, pressures that are put upon people. You know, for example, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about this? Well, he talks about using persuasion, and there's nothing wrong with using persuasion. The Bible talks about persuasion. He says we must all appear, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuasion is necessary. We appeal to God's goodness and we appeal to God's severity. Romans 11, 22, we do both. Chris and I today were just talking about the importance of balance in our approach to the Scriptures and our approach to preaching. That's right, and we need to do that. We need to appeal to God's goodness and to God's severity. These are the basic areas. And yes, persuasion is involved, but not coercion. Not coercion. In the Quran, I put together a few verses. In chapter 3 and verse 20, for example, surely the true religion with Allah is Islam. That's what the Quran teaches. If you want to be religiously right, you must follow and practice Islam. And whoso seeks a religion other than Islam, this is in chapter 3 and verse 86. I'm giving these verses for those that might listen to this in the audio form of it. It shall not be accepted of him, and in the hereafter he shall be among the losers. By the way, notice the implication there. It's not accepted of him here in this life, now in this life, and it's not accepted of him later either in the hereafter. And fight them until there is no persecution in religion is professed only for Allah. That's chapter 2 and verse 194. Religion. What was the religion of Allah? What did we just see from chapter 3 and verse 20? Well, surely the true religion with Allah is Islam. And so when it says there, fight them until there is no persecution, religion is professed only for Allah, then he's saying, Islam is the only one, and we will need to repel any people who oppose that. We will need to deal with people who oppose that. Now keep those things in mind. I mentioned the other verse there from chapter 8 just to make the point of emphasis on opposing those who are unbelievers and do not understand. I want to contrast those verses, that thought, with Matthew in the limited commission of Matthew 10:11 through 14. Jesus said to the disciples, "In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Here's the verse we probably most of us remember. "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." What is the point of that passage? Jesus is saying, once you've put forth an effort to teach, to instruct, and you've done this peacefully, as Paul said in Galatians 6:1, a spirit of meekness should be involved in this. Once you've done that, and people reject you, don't try to hurt them. Don't even think. We're going to see another passage here in a little bit. Don't even think in those terms. Let people exercise their free agency. You know, in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch at Pisidia, Paul is there and he preaches this sermon at Antioch and says in verse 46, it was necessary, says Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first be preached to you Jews. But seeing that you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. What was Paul's view of what Jesus said here in Matthew 10:14? That's what he practiced. He tried it. He tried teaching them the truth. He says, now when you rejected it, it was your decision. You've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And he says, since you have, we're moving on. We're moving on to someone else. This time, in this passage, context, he's talking about moving to the Gentiles. Of course, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, you recall the great invitation of the Spirit and the Bride, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is athirst come. And whosoever will. Whosoever will. Whosoever wills to do this, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, that's the Bible. I have a question. Which one of these is more logical? Which one best suits our societies, cultures, our communities, our states, our nations? Which one is best for that? The Bible model or the Quranic model? Which one is it? I can tell you right now, most people just natively, instinctively like choice. They like the freedom to accept or to reject. I believe this is an appealing, or can be made, an appealing argument to those who are our Muslim friends who have been deceived by certain religious ideologies. There's another important area that we need to point out to people. If you go through the Quran, you simply don't find evidences to prove that the Quran actually originated with God. Now, it's claimed chronically through the Quran that Muhammad is the prophet of God, the mouthpiece for God, and that God spoke through Muhammad, but then there's no real evidence of it. There's no way to prove that. I've actually, in studies on the textual integrity of the Quran, found that upon the death of Muhammad, there was just a wild search for things written, things that he might have said, so that someone could write these things down before they were lost. And yet, it's the Muslims who always tell me, now you can't trust the Bible because it's undergone translation. And since it's been translated, it's been corrupted, they argue. Well, wait a minute, what about the Quran itself? But for now, on this point, where are the evidences proving its divine origin? There are no fulfilled prophecies in the Quran. There's no prescience. There's no foreknowledge. Where did you go in the Quran to find foreknowledge? You have statements about attributed to God, or that is Allah, to them. And we'll be talking about the difference between Allah and God here in a little bit. But there are statements where he claims that there'll be a future fate for those who reject Islam. Yeah, we have a lot of that in the Quran. But what about something that is actual foreknowledge, prophecy, prophetic type things? What about facts of science? You know, I know Chris has probably done what I've done and just accumulated over the years from others who have worked hard and have devoted sometimes, in some cases, their lives to internal and external evidences. They've made it easier for a hillbilly, and I'm talking about me, to be able to regurgitate some of these great arguments, because I was not scientifically or otherwise qualified to do some of the stuff that's been done. But we can actually make good arguments from science for the integrity of the scriptures. But I tell you, the area that is the most irrefutable when it comes to evidences, and it's fulfilled prophecy. Where are the fulfilled prophecies of the Quran? In the Bible, you can go time after time to scriptures, prominent scriptures, and show their fulfillment. You know, Isaiah chapter 2 in the house of God, the household of God. You can go to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the virgin birth prophecy. And then you go to Matthew chapter 1 and see the fulfillment of that. In Isaiah 44, 28 and 45, 1, I believe it is, it goes right on into chapter 45, talking about Cyrus. And what would Cyrus do? Now, who was Cyrus at the time of Isaiah's writing? Cyrus was no one. He was non-existent. He was not yet born. But Isaiah spoke in 700 B.C. of a guy named Cyrus who would be in charge of letting the people of God go from captivity and return to Jerusalem. It's in the context there earlier in Isaiah 44. Prophecies like that. Isaiah 53, written in the past tense of the suffering servant. How could you have a passage like that if you didn't have the author of it knowing what was going to happen later? Things fulfilled, prophecies fulfilled, even by sworn enemies of Jesus Christ or others who were affected by the prophecy. The book of Daniel. You know, people are so inclined to reject these arguments that they'll say, well, the book of Daniel couldn't have possibly been written when it is alleged to have been written. It couldn't actually have been written at the time of the things that Daniel addressed. There's no way to do that, because the book of Daniel talks about the kingdom of Greece, which would come along a long time after the time of Daniel, right? Yeah. Well, that's prophecy. That's prophecy. So they've had to say, oh, the book of Daniel must have been written much later than what we believe that it was. No. No, it's just prophecy. Micah 5:2, the birthplace of Christ, the Bethlehem of Ephrata. Look at Psalm 22. You know, I wouldn't even have to talk about anything else. We could just look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, which describes exactly what unfolded at the cross of Christ in just vivid description. And what about, it seems like every week, and I save all of these, it's a good thing it's the digital age, or this would be a big clutter mess for me. But I save as PDF files. Every time I read a news article where they found a biblical city, and it seems like over the past few months, it's like every week or two. Well, it looks like they found a city that was talked about in the Bible. We didn't know that it existed before, but now here it is, and there are inscriptions to prove it. I mean, look at the proofs of the Bible. Which one of these books is more reasonable to believe? One that has all of these internal and external evidences to support its claims, its teaching, or the one that has absolutely none? Which one? We need to talk to people about this type of thing. When we get an opportunity to study with someone of the Islamic faith, this is effective. But this, to me, is the most... If I were a Muslim, this would be the most disturbing thing. The Quran contains abrogation clauses. In chapter 2, in verse 106... the Quran says, whatever communications we abrogate... By the way, if you're reading the Quran, some say, well, that would be Allah and Muhammad. But some say that would include the angel, the deliverer, so-called deliverer angel, and Allah, or sometimes maybe the angel and Muhammad. So they're really unsettled on who the we is. I have concluded on my own, and I don't speak Arabic or read it, but I have concluded that it seems like sometimes it's talking about Muhammad and Allah. But anyway, regardless of that, any Muslim will accept that their Bible says we, anything, any communication we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring one better than it or like it. Do you not know that Allah has power over all things? That's stated again in chapter 16 and verse 101. When we substitute one revelation for another, and Allah knows best what He reveals in stages, they say, "Thou art but a forger." But most of them understand not. So if you're critical of Allah, the Quran, on things where there are just contradictions, blatant contradictions in the Quran, then you don't need to be that way. You don't need to make that charge because Allah is just smarter than you are. Allah has just decided to change something later. And Allah has all of this power. He has power over all things. So doesn't He have a right to do that? That argument is not good enough for me. Why wouldn't Allah be omniscient? Why wouldn't Allah have foreknowledge? That is, knowledge of things that have not yet happened. If you had foreknowledge, then you wouldn't say something now that you're later going to regret. You wouldn't say something now or make a law now that you realize later you shouldn't have made. If you're omniscient, that does not happen. Let's contrast this with the Bible. The Bible is the product of God. It claims to be the product of God. Now, of course, people say, well, but Allah is God. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. But the Bible affirms chronically God's perfection. As for God, His ways are perfect. He's right and He cannot be wrong. But more specifically, He's right and He cannot be wrong from the very beginning. He doesn't need to correct Himself. Known unto God, Acts 15:18, Peter said, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. I was driving over here thinking about this lesson. It hit me. I need to put in here somewhere Revelation 13:8. I used quite a bit during the deity controversies because Christ is there described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. In other words, this was a done deal. The death of Christ was a done deal. He didn't figure that out, that He was going to die, you know, right there when He's in the garden, and some claim trying to turn from His mission, which always just disturbs me greatly to hear people say that. There are other very plausible, viable explanations of the garden prayer passage. But anyway, look at this. God knows all things, right? Don't we say that? Isn't He omniscient? Well, this is true of His revelations. The Scripture, the Bible says, cannot be broken. One passage cannot contradict another passage. God authors these things. One passage cannot contradict. Now, what you can do in the Bible is go. I had a Muslim write me one time, and we had a pretty good discussion, but what he kept trying to do was say the Bible is no different than the Quran when it comes to carnal militancy, warfare. After all, he said, look at what Joshua did. Now, by the way, I believe one of the most effective areas of the Bible to teach people that you better be careful about trying to use the Old Testament for your thoughts. That's when I ran out last night. I ran out of time, or felt like I'd ran out of time. I was feeling it. You probably did too. But one of the most effective areas, I believe, is on this point. If we were actually under the Old Testament in the sense of its laws and obligations, we would need to go back and reconquer the land of Canaan, wouldn't we? So this Muslim, I thought, well, that's pretty smart of him. But the answer is so easy. We're not under that law. God can change His law. You move from one dispensation to another, that is one form or method of divine oversight, to a different one, another one. Yeah, God can do that. But where does God ever contradict Himself in this regard? Never. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Verse 17, I believe it is. Think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill, fully fill all of those requirements. Some of you may have already thought of Psalm 119 and verse 89. What does it say? About God's Word, it's forever settled, fixed in heaven. 2 Timothy 3:16 describes the inspiration. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, or some Bibles, inspired of God, but still the point is the same. Divinely authored. And if we try to contradict it or do contradict it, we are going to inherit a curse, according to Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Well, let's talk a little bit about theology and the Quran versus the Bible. The Quran is emphatic on this. Now, I picked out a passage that I've remembered for years on this one from the Quran chapter 4, verses 48 and 49. I'll get it right in a minute. O ye people of the book, believe in what we have sent down, fulfilling that which is with you, before we destroy some of your leaders and turn them on their backs, or curse them as we curse the people of the Sabbath, and the decree of Allah is bound to be fulfilled. Surely Allah will not forgive that a partner be associated with Him. Now, what this is talking about is what Muhammad wanted to combat, the notion of the Christians that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Other Quranic passages emphasize that specifically, that the idea of a son being associated, or that Allah has a son. This passage goes on and says, but He will forgive whatever is short of that. I grin every time I read this verse in the Quran. To whomsoever He pleases. In other words, you can be guilty of a lot of stuff and Allah will forgive you. But now you start associating other persons of deity with Allah? Nope. Can't do that. And whoso associates partners with Allah has indeed devised a very great sin. By the way, in my notes that I have, that I've made on the Quran, I've noted a great many of these deity passages. There are many of them. I had to peel down and just pick out one here that would be helpful for you. We'll look at, maybe I've got one more later on this, but their idea is, their concept of God is there's only one person of God. And there are denominationalists who hold that view, and sometimes you'll just run into people out there who are really nothing that appear to hold that view. And they'll talk about God as the deity. I remember Bill O'Reilly always did that. When he had his show, he always talked about the deity. I don't know what his concept of God really was. The deity. Now, we can use the term deity to describe Godhead, yes. Colossians 2:9 does that. We don't have a problem with that. Paul did it in Acts chapter 17. Godhead, Godhood. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and elsewhere. Well, no, not elsewhere, because that's the three times that word is used in the New Testament. But anyway, we could do that. One could do it if you defined your terms. But the Bible is real clear about this. The Bible describes God in three persons. You know, you see that word Elohim all through the Old Testament. It's used very quickly in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image after our... That's what God said. The God of that verse said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Our, us, what does it mean? Elohim is plural. It's a plural word for God. And you see it later in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, man has become like one of us. Romans 15:30 I put in there because that's just one of those examples where one verse of Scripture mentions three distinct persons of God. John 1:1, we know about that one where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That makes two persons of God there, according to John 1:1. But the other person of God was Christ, according to verse 14 of the same chapter, because it says He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But then in Acts chapter 5, what do we see? Well, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Now, didn't it say they lied to God? It said both in verses 3 and 4. They lied to God, but they did so by lying to the Holy Spirit. Christ is God. That's what God affirmed of Him. That's what God the Father affirmed on the Mount of Transfiguration, is it not? James, Peter, and John were all assembled there with Jesus. Peter had that big idea, you know. He says, good that we're here. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While He yet spoke,
Do you ever grin a little when you're reading that right there? Why? You know, somebody always has a great idea. And it's such a great idea that somebody else just start talking over him. Their idea is just so great that somebody just kind of bulldozes over the top of it. That's Peter here, you know. His idea just wasn't... And we appreciate his respect for these ones, for Moses and Elijah and for Jesus and for God the Father, obviously. But he just... It says, while he yet spoke, what did God say? This is my beloved Son. Now, the Quran pronounces the death penalty up on you for saying that. It does. We shall put the leaders, that is, of these nations, upon their backs. By the way, I've just got to say this. The only reason we're, I think, even safe to be able to talk about these things anymore is because there is a considerable divide in Islam right now. And it's not unlike the divide that we see in evangelical circles and denominational circles and then in non-denominational circles. It's not unlike that. Some people believe the Bible and some don't. Some Muslims believe the Quran and some don't. Hence, that's why you'll hear people from time to time say, now I know so and so, and now they're not one of these militants. They're not one of these militants. That's right. I'm glad. The only reason they're not is because they don't believe all of the Quran. Now that's just a simple fact. That's simple reality. I'm happy that we're seeing now millions of Muslims start to back off of some of their militancy and some of their literal interpretations and applications of, by the way, those literal passages. The passages themselves do teach carnal militancy. No doubt about it. So I'm just happy that some are backing away from that and thinking, oh, maybe I don't fully believe that. Good, good. By the way, that gives us a little bit more of a foothold, doesn't it? In John 14, let me skip to that one, in verse 9, what did Jesus tell Philip? You know, Philip said, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, yet have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Colossians 2:9, in Him, in Christ, dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let me move on tonight for the sake of time. Because what about the nature of the battle? This goes back to that Old Testament deal. Somebody says, well, now I read over there with Abraham, you know what he pulled off. The battle of the kings there. I see what Joshua later pulled off in another battle we sometimes call Battle of the Kings, the allies that teamed up against him. Maybe, I just taught the book of Joshua, and we'll remember some of this a little bit now. But in that great battle, possibly a million opponents against those just thousands of Jews. Probably over a million people in that battle killed by the Jewish army. But, you know, that was in a different situation. That was where God had His people. There was what we call a theocracy, where the civil and the social and the religious and the spiritual were all, and the physical, all just intertwined and inseparable. And to go out and kill wicked people was your job in service to God, if you lived in the days. But they were given those legal instructions. The New Testament comes along and says repeatedly and teaches in a number of ways we're not under those laws. The Quran is very carnal with regard to the nature of the battle. You may not be able to read all of these, but Chris has the charts here. I've sent them to him if you want a copy, or give me an email address and I can send them directly to you. But Quran 8:12 says, instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, smite above their necks, and smite all their fingertips off. Chapter 27 and verse 4, strike off the heads of the disbelievers, and making a wide slaughter among them, carefully tie up the remaining captives. That's either slaughter or subjugation. That's taught throughout the Quran in these verses and in many, many others. Okay, that's what it is.
We could just go on and on and on. Fight and slay the pagan wherever you find him. Chapter 9 of the Quran is the chapter of the sword. Carnal militancy is just all through it. 9:5, 9:29. Fight and slay the infidel wherever he can be found, that type of thing. By the way, it took me some reading and a lot of it and to boil this down. I finally wrote a little article, a tract on the chronology of the Quran after boiling a lot of things down. The Quran is not chronological. Honest Muslims will tell you that. The arrangement of the chapters have more to do with the size of the chapter, the length of the chapter, than anything else. They're not chronological. It's funny, some people are fooled on this militancy deal because they say, well now, wait a minute. There, you know, sometimes in chapter 2 it looks like that you're just talking about self-defense. Fighting. Don't you believe in that, Tim? Oh yeah, I'm pretty much in the open on that one. I've written publicly on that, my article on the Christian and self-defense, and the Bible and self-defense has been pretty much spread across the internet. I see it here and there. And people contact me about it from time to time. So I'm pretty much, you know, as they say, out there on that one. So I have no objection to that. The problem is misrepresentation. They say, but Allah abrogated the earlier. He abrogated the earlier fighting passages, like in chapter 9, and replaced those with the self-defense passages, like you see in chapter 2 and elsewhere. Nope. No, chapter 9 of the Quran is actually chapter 113 out of 114. Chapter 9 is the second to last chapter in the Quran. I thought you said it's chapter 9. Wouldn't there be all those many others after it? I'm talking about in actual chronology. In actual chronology, chapter 9, the chapter of the sword, is almost at the end of the Quran. And you need to remember that one. When people try to pull that stunt and say, oh, but wait a minute, that was abrogated. Allah abrogated. No, He didn't. So when you see these ISIS guys holding up verses like this one that says, strike off the heads of the disbelievers, I saw chapter 47 in verse 4 on a banner beside one of the ISIS militants. He had it right there. He did what he did to someone because of that verse. You know, the proof is in the pudding on some of this. But wait a minute. What about the Bible? What about the Bible? In Luke 9, verse 51, beginning verses 51 through 56, it says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was though it would go to Jerusalem. What's up with that? You almost have to go to John 4, 20 through 24 to get the background of this. The woman at the well there, the Samaritan woman. But anyway, they were just upset that Jesus was thinking that Jerusalem was a significant place. They thought Mount Samaria was where worship was to be done. They wanted him to focus upon them. Nope. He's going to Jerusalem. So when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Don't you like the response of Jesus here? He turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. He said, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. That's the Bible. Which one of these approaches to, let's call it evangelism or expansion, don't we try to expand? We pray that all the time, don't we? The borders of the kingdom be expanded or enlarged or words to that effect. Yeah, we believe that. So when it comes to this expansion, which of these models, the Quran model or the Bible model, is more reasonable? Which appeals to our senses more? I tell you right now, the Bible model. Let those then fight. And on this, we're still on this idea of the nature of the battle. The Quran says, let those then fight in the cause of Allah who would sell the present life for the hereafter. Whoso fights in the cause of Allah, be he slain or be victorious, we shall soon give him a great reward. Now, one of the hadiths talks about this, that anyone slain in the road of battle, well, he lies under the shades of the sword in paradise. He is going straight to paradise according to the Quran and according to the hadith. And so, and there's several other parts of that chapter there, but for the sake of time, let me move on. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible does talk about a battle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 3, but it says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Or the King James says, after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're not carnal, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Oh, now we're going. Now it sounds like, no, still not the Quran. Because he says we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We fight, 1 Timothy 6:12, but the fight is the fight of faith. You see the difference? Yes, we fight. We'd better. Yes, we guard things. 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard that which has been committed to your trust, Paul told Timothy. What was that? God's Word. But it has to do with reasonable and scriptural arguments. And put on the armor of God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, 3 says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that chose him to be a soldier. What kind of soldier? Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I've fought a good fight. And he said, and it went on to say, I've kept the faith. It's the fight of faith. One quick point on the morals, and we could talk about this for a while, I guess, but on this, I wanted to include one point on that. The Quran simply allows for polygamy. Now, the Muslim can say, well, the Old Testament did too. Yeah, but we're not under that today. We're not under that law today. And arguing for polygamy in the Old Testament, you have to be careful about that, what you do. Paul said the times of this ignorance God winked at, didn't he? But Jesus taught in Matthew 19, the model for marriage was what? One man, one woman, for life. The Quran allows you in chapter 4 and verse 3 to marry up to four wives. And a man that has slave girls can take as many of those as he wants for his wives. Muhammad had 9 wives. And also a Muslim man can divorce his wife for any cause. All he has to do, and this came up in our discussions, I stumbled across this one time in our discussions and debates about biblical putting away. You know, if you are one of the many, the over a billion Muslims on the planet Earth, and you're a man, and you want to divorce your spouse, all you have to do is say to her, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. I have an article where a man did that by text, and the divorce was upheld in the court. He texted his wife, I divorce you, I divorce you. It's the word talaq in the Arabic. Talaq, talaq, talaq. Say it 3 times. You just scripturally divorced your wife for any cause. The New Testament, though, talks about this right of putting away being for either a male or a female, a man or a woman, husband or a wife, but of course on the grounds of sexual immorality, and that alone. That's what Jesus taught. Which one is more sensible, more logical, works better in society, respects women more, grants women equal rights and equality from the standpoint of personhood? Well, the Bible does. The Bible does. So there are some things that we can talk about. And now, I do say this. Eventually, this is going to boil down to an evidences discussion. I believe that's true. You're going to end up, that's what happened with me and a fella on the internet studying through email. Eventually, it just got to the point where I thought, you know, really what I need to do is prove that the Bible proves itself to be the Word of God. And I didn't convert the man, but still yet there are some things that we can say and do. That's why this lesson tonight. There could be someone here this evening who is not a child of God. In the Bible, you read about God's grace. And God's grace contains conditions. And the basic manifestations of God's grace are in the form of His Word, you know, Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, right? Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. And then it goes on and talks about Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. It's a major, a leading component of God's grace. And then what did they see over there when they saw the church in Acts chapter 11? They saw the grace of God. The church. Part, an extension of God's grace. But the Bible, different from the Quran, contains conditions, logical conditions. The grace contains conditions that you and I are to freely meet. We meet those conditions. It makes sense, doesn't it? God does His part. He instructs us as to what to do. We meet the conditions, sensible. They fit with the overall scheme of redemption. Every one of them, they fit. And we meet those conditions, and we receive the forgiveness of our sins. That's the Bible. Like I said, the Quran doesn't do that. It doesn't address sin in that way. It talks about a fighter going straight to paradise after he's killed in battle, but you can't go find conditions. And you see some pillars, you know, they have to do mostly revolve around prayer, which is another thing that I like to talk about Islamic prayer, but we don't have time tonight. But what about for the forgiveness of your sins? Where would you go in the Quran to find out how do you have your sins forgiven? Well, somebody says, well, you could go fight. And then you get that one, you know. You get that free pass if you go fight and if you die in battle. Yeah? Well, what about short of that? Would anyone be interested in receiving forgiveness of sins short of doing that? Well, the Bible gives us these simple steps. All we have to do is accept by faith God. God's existence, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. God's condition, same verse. The gospel. You know, by the way, believing in Mark 16, in verse 16, he who believes, that's not just he who believes that God exists and we can call him the deity. It's more than that. It's he who believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. And Acts 2:38, we talked about last night, repentance and baptism. And Acts chapter 8, confession and baptism, right, with the eunuch. Put those all together. We have a plan of salvation. And following that, many other things, obligations that we have that we can though learn then, can't learn later. We will continue to learn after we obey the gospel what things we need to do, what things we're obligated to do. And some critical to be done soon and to live and to carry out faithfully the rest of our lives. If you need to do that, if you need to obey the Lord, why not take advantage of this opportunity, put on Christ in baptism, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage
you. Do we have any questions this evening for Tim regarding his lesson this evening or anything in God's Word for that matter? Or anything last evening? Any questions?
Set. Sure, I got a bunch, but I have one over there in my spot. Anyway, let me see. Unless I wasn't really paying attention, he said Jesus is not found in the Quran at all. Part of the man named himself.
Oh no, his name. No. Yeah, no, his name is in the Quran. Yeah.
But it just as a prophet, or I mean,
yeah, just as a prophet.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the first question.
You got any more?
Are there different? Well, like the Bible, like you said, there are different translations.
Mm-hmm.
Are there different translations of the Quran?
Yes. Yes, there are different translations, and the biggest problem with that is you'll find a difference in the verse, the numbering. Some of you may have noticed that if you read the Quran and you check references and that type of thing. Someone will have a verse with one reference, another one will have one with a verse off, and that's indicative of that. Different translations. It has been now, though there are three times in the Quran where it says, we have made it or given it an Arabic Quran. Muhammad alleges that he and Allah made it an Arabic Quran, and they really emphasize that. But now it's been translated into every language known to man. That's a fact. So yeah, it's a little inconsistent there. By the way, the answer on that, and I wrote this in some material I wrote on the translation of the Quran. Jesus and the apostles, Chris probably knows more about this than I do, used the Septuagint, the Greek translation, of the Old Testament scriptures they used. And I put together in an article the times that Jesus in the Gospels actually, we know, quoted from the Septuagint, the translation, rather than from the Hebrew. And so there's nothing, Jesus proves there's nothing wrong with a translation. But they make a big deal out of that. Was anything else? Okay.
Not to go to you on the spot, but you're standing up here. How much success have you had, and have you had a chance to baptize any person
who is a Muslim? I've never converted a Muslim. And it's sad, and it's a little bit, when you're a preacher, you're the eternal optimist. You think, well, we have the power of God's Word here. Let's use it, and we need to. But this, I'm telling you, is an uphill battle. I, in fact, know of only one Muslim who's been converted. Somebody told me, well, somewhere they had heard of more success. Chris, have you know anything?
Young man whose last name is Saeed down at Ford College.
I'm afraid that may be the one I heard about.
He does a very good lecture series. He did one in Nashville a couple of years ago, and he was converted. He's probably in his 20s and just came straight out of Islam, because the preacher down at Kingston Springs, his last name is Smith. He was doing personal work with this young man, and he was eventually converted. And now he goes around as he has opportunity. And I heard some of those lessons at Kingston Springs, but he was converted. He's the only one I know of.
I mean, see,
this doesn't mean there aren't others out there.
No, there would be others, I'm sure. But it's difficult. It's because of this, of these biases and different standards. So I stand prepared. I try to prepare myself with the hope that we can get people to think. And again, I do believe that really our goal is going to be to try to show from evidences that the Bible is true. I think I failed to make the point, the punchline point. On the difference between the Quran, that is Allah, one person of God, and the Bible, three persons, which is more logical? Are humans social beings? That's why they call it social media, isn't it? It's blown up the world. We are social beings. We are made in the image of God. It's not unreasonable that God would exist in a social form. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's logical. And some of this is, you're trying to appeal to people to just think. And there are a lot of very, very intelligent Muslims out there. They're engineers, they're doctors. My heart doctor. Somebody said, Tim, when you had those five bypasses, weren't you a little bit concerned about Kazimuddin doing it? Maybe he never read any of my articles on it. But no, he's a great guy. He's one of the friendliest guys. He remembers my name, and he's a Muslim. So, I mean, you know, we never had the opportunity to sit down and talk in detail, but I'm saying there's just as much intelligence there as with any of us, certainly more than me in many cases. And so appeal to that. Appeal to that intelligence and just sensibilities that are native to all humans. Anyone else while I'm up here? Could have triggered somebody else with a question. Go ahead.
I understand it's dangerous a bit. You're talking to somebody who's not Muslim. And it's also dangerous for us. You're talking to a Muslim. That's probably one of the reasons, you know, I don't know of anybody that's been converted, like I said, a person who should have you. And they must have talked to him about the
Lord. It can be dangerous for us. Thankfully, it's not always for some of the reasons I talked about tonight. The Quran does forbid the Muslim to make friends, it's a direct statement in the Quran, of Jews and Christians. They're directly forbidden. On the other hand, I wrote an article for the newspaper not too long, well, probably a year ago now, on the deceptive tactics that are endorsed by the Quran. Sometimes Muslims are permitted to sometimes even forego daily prayer in order to insert themselves into a social environment. There's been talk about where some of the 9/11 hijackers frequented. There were bars The Quran specifically condemns the consumption of alcohol. You know, with us, we have to go to the principals, and then you'll always have somebody try to argue, well, at least a little moderate, you know, drinking's okay, and we have to go to 1 Peter 4:3 and look at three different levels of drinking or that type of thing, or look at several verses and reach a conclusion. But with the Quran, it just specifically condemns the consumption of alcohol that they would drink. It's not if it would help them to insert themselves into society. So some of that is also a little bit of a problem. We do need to be careful about what the motives may be. At the same time, I think the most mad anyone got at me in my lifetime was a fella at a funeral, and he was just a country boy down in Arkansas. Just got furious with me because of what I taught on baptism. So, yeah, let's be careful here. Let's don't leave the impression that it's necessarily always dangerous to study with Muslims. It can be dangerous to study with a country boy down after a funeral down in Arkansas. Go ahead, Chris.
Have you heard from anybody inside the mosques that are in our country? Are they holding services every week and biding their time to slowly take over? Or are these mosques full of Muslims that really don't believe the Quran in its literal sense? They're just carrying on a tradition. Or are they fooling us in holding these services? And they teach the Quran, and they're teaching it, the big mosque down in Murfreesboro or wherever. I'm wondering, are they being sneaky and deceitful and biding their time until they can take over this country in a militant fashion? Or is it full of just a bunch of weak and worldly Muslims who won't take over this country? It's just that's their religion and they need a mosque. Or do you know anybody or any indication from the inside as to what might be going on?
The ratio of them is what I don't know. But what I do know is that there's some of each. There's some of both. You have some that are in this class of just, they believe the Quran, but they don't believe a literal application of militancy passages. But one of the early sort of, what was I guess called lectureship, but it was just a gospel meeting. I preached seven lessons on this out in Portland, Oregon several years ago. And during that week I was there, and it was, the spring after 9/11, 2001. I was doing all these. I did some in Arkansas, different places, up in Louisville. And I was out there when they arrested 9 or 10 people in the mosque in Portland, Oregon, that week. That Friday night I was preaching against it, and they were arrested. So, and then since then we've heard of so many mosque, even in our country, that contains some of the militants. Had a U.S. Marshal in Bowling Green I was talking to probably 4 or 5 years ago, and this came up, and he was telling me, and I don't want to name anyone here, but of a doctor up in a town north of Bowling Green that was a big gun buyer. And I was in a gun dealership, which I frequent from time to time. And he was telling me about a Muslim doctor there who bought licensed weapons, fully automatic weapons, and some things that are very difficult to acquire, and he had tens of thousands of dollars of them. And he had them, he kept them in his house, and he also, that's where the local mosque met, was in his house. Now that kind of thing, it's circumstantial, I realize, but I do believe, and I tell people this, if somebody were to convince me tonight, if somebody just walk up to him and say, now, Tim, I think you missed it on the Bible, and the Bible can't be true, blah, blah, blah. And they convinced me to convert to Islam. My tendency to take things seriously and take things literally would lead me to conclude, and this is after my personal studies of the Quran, that the militancy passages would be viable, would be applicable today. That's my position on that. I believe that. So I fully understand why there's a bunch, you know, if it's hundreds of thousands, it's still a lot, of Muslims throughout the world who do believe that. I understand why they believe it. Why they've concluded it, because that's what I would conclude after laboring over several of these passages, and particularly the 9th chapter of the Quran. So it makes sense to me, Chris, that there would be in these mosques some I'm sure you have some of each that are there. I don't know the ratio. And I think it probably would matter. We have three mosques now in Bowling Green. And one of them, they say, is a little more serious, they call it, than the others. Some of them are a little more worldly, maybe. So, you know, reminds us of even Churches of Christ sometimes, but that there would be a variation there on that. So, that's a tough one to answer.
So, is our government's position that through the ATF and other entities, we're going to watch the militant ones and leave the others alone, or we can't watch any of them in any way until somebody just comes up and shoots you?
Our government, the policy through the Obama years was, of course, hands-off on surveillance of mosques. And I don't know if through executive order, President Trump has reversed any of that. I'm not sure. But I am convinced it needs to be watched. And by the way, what we're talking about here now doesn't mean that we need to dismiss everything I said tonight about, you know, if we have an opportunity to talk to a sincere Muslim, that, hey, let's focus on some of these areas here. So let's remember that, but I do appreciate what Chris has said. There is that reality too. And I've actually had people argue to me in defense of the literal application of the militancy passages. In other words, they believe that's what they're supposed to be doing. And look at the news. If you don't believe that, just turn on the news any given day of the week, and you're going to see that there are a lot of Muslims who believe it. Who believe that. Anything else? Any other questions? Appreciate the good questions.